James chapter 4, and we're going to finish what we were talking about last week, because we kind of left it off at a cliffhanger to a certain extent. We identified a problem without giving the solution, and I never like to do that, but we do sometimes have to spend some time where the Bible spends some time talking about what it says, because a lot of times we get in a place where we want to disagree with it. It doesn't come across the way we want. It's not what we think should be true, and so we have to be convinced of it. And this is what he does at the beginning of James 4. We talked about last week how the Bible's been spending time on you in James in the first chapter, about our relationship with the Lord and our dealing with temptations and our getting God's wisdom. But then with chapters 2 and 3, he spends the rest of that time talking about your relationship with other people, loving your neighbor, the things that you say to other people, having the wisdom of God so you can have peace with other people. And that's how he finishes chapter 3, where those who are living in righteousness, those who have God's wisdom, will live in peace with those around them. But he goes into chapter 4, where we were last week. And he asks a question that a lot of people ask, where if I'm trying to live what's right, or if I know what is right, then why are there wars and fightings among us? Why are there problems? And he asked that in verse number 1. But what we identified last week is that the problem is lust. The problem is flesh. The problem is what we want. But it's not just that. What he identifies is that the problem is not in somebody else. The problem is always in us, in you. Remember, you cannot have a war if you don't have two sides fighting in it. And the only person that you can control and you can change is you. And you cannot change somebody else. And that's why he spends so much time, though he talks about lust, that's why he spends so much time in those first few verses saying you. Look back down on it before we move on this morning. Verse number 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And ye ask amiss, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. The problem is our motive for why we do what we do. He goes back and forth. We can talk about prayer in the middle of the verse, but the reason is the person's fighting for what they want, and then when they don't get what they want by fighting for it, they try to get what they want by doing good stuff. But that's not the purpose of why we do what we do. So when they ask, they don't receive because to consume it upon their lust. Now, knowing what the problem is necessary in order to fix the problem. But knowing the problem doesn't fix the problem. We can say, okay, yeah, I am spending my life a lot of times fighting for me and what I want. Now, you can't move on until you get to that. You can't move on to the fact that you realize that there's something that you need to fix. But then that doesn't fix it. There's something that needs to be changed then. And that's where he moves on. He says, but God gives more grace. So in spite of the fact that we have this problem, God gives more grace. Romans 5 finishes where he says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace can supersede that and he can give help. But we have to find out what that help is. Now, in today's lesson, we're going to look at two helps that God gives for us that we can identify and we can find help in to fix the wars and fightings that can be in our life. The first one comes out, which is, if you don't have this, then nothing's going to get done. And the second one continues to expand on the help. I don't know why I was thinking about this, but this is the thing that came into my mind. When Miss Sam, you're adults, I'll be with the kids. When Sam and I got back from our honeymoon, I remember I had settled on our house the day before I left to get married. So that was cool because that means we got to come home to a house, but it was empty and we had never lived in it ever before. And it was the day that we got back from our honeymoon, and we had gotten up at 2 in the morning that day, and we had gotten home at like 11 o'clock at night, but we had been traveling for 30 hours in the course of that time because of time change. So somehow we had managed to have like a 32-hour day. And anyway, we get home and I am shot. Sam can sleep anywhere on a plane or anywhere, and she can get literal, actual rest. I cannot. I just can't do it. So I got a little bit of sleep, but I was shot, and I was going to go home. I was going to go to sleep. So I just wanted to go home, get a shower, and go to sleep, and she was all excited because now new house. I'm going to decorate it now. So somehow she had this energy in the middle of the night that I have no idea where it's coming from. I said, well, you know what? I usually would stay up with her, but I was like, I'm just gonna go to sleep. Well, anyway, I go, I try to turn on the shower, and I put my hand under it. You know, I've never lived in this house before yet, and I sit there for like 5 minutes, and just stays cold. I just want to go to sleep, just stay cold. So now I have to find out what the problem is. So I go down to the bottom, and I find out where the hot water heater is, which I didn't know where it was until this time. I found it, and it wasn't making any noise, so apparently it wasn't producing any hot water. So I go in, and I finally realize that there's no electricity. Something was cutting off the energy to the hot water heater, so it wasn't heating anything. So I flipped the breaker. The breaker was off. That makes sense. The house has been vacant for so long. So I flip that on, and I go upstairs. I put my hand under it, and it gets, like, sort of less cold. So that means something's working, but not nearly as much as it should be. So later on, I find out that the problem was there was a governor inside of the handlebar, the turny thing. That doesn't make it actually go all the way hot. It was like making it go like a third hot. So I had to take the whole handle apart and pull all the pieces out and re-put them in so I can actually turn it all the way hot. And all this is happening because I'm like, this is a small problem. I knew no water, but there was something I had to fix the problem. One of them meant nothing could happen, and the other one meant that it could even get better. Now, that was a funny story that I thought about this morning. These are the two points of my lesson this morning. One of them, if you don't fix the one, you have nothing. The second one, if you don't have that, then you will continue to have very little, and you will have a very lukewarm life that God wants for you to have something that's better than that. Let's go to the first one. If you don't have this, then you get nothing. Number one, the first help is humility in God's sight. Humility in God's sight. This is where we ended last week, where he gets into verse number 6. The last thing he identifies is pride. But the reason why I start here again is because he expands on what this means in the next few verses. Verse number 6, but he giveth more grace. But meaning this is the alternative to the problem that you have. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. See, those who are too proud to realize that God is the one that gives them their help and that they need it won't find the grace that they're seeking. The grace goes to those who are humble, not those who try to do it themselves. Proud, that idea means to appear above others. It means to be haughty. Those who are being proud are those who do not want to submit to God, which is the idea of being below. We're making ourselves appear above God in the sense that we don't need his help. See, pride says, I don't need his help. Well, if you don't need it, then he's not going to give it to you. It's the putting yourself above who he is. Now, humble is the idea of casting down to a low degree. To humble yourself in the sight of God is to not think of yourself lower than you are, but it's to think of yourself how you actually are, which is much lower than God. Being humble doesn't mean to throw yourself down or to cast yourself down. It means to think of yourself in reality, which is much lower than what God is. So reality would tell you that you're lower than God. And that's why it says to cast down. Compared to God, you are lower. And until you realize that, you won't have God's help. So he expands on this here. That was just the general statement, but he expands on this in the next few verses. He says humility. Humility to submit to God, letter A. What does this mean? How do I humble myself in the sight of the Lord? Well, I have to submit to him. Verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Therefore is the conclusion. If I'm going to get God's grace to help me in my life that I have wars and fightings with, and apparently it's because of my lust that wars in my members, and I'm losing that battle and I want God's help, therefore I should submit to God. The word submit comes from a compound word in the original language, and the root of it means to arrange something. But it comes with another word that means under. You purposefully arrange something under something else. And this is where it says submit yourselves. You take yourself and place yourself under God's leadership, under his commandments, under his power, and under his help. And you put yourselves underneath the flow of his blessings by listening to what he says. But the problem is a lot of people think that what they can do is better, that they have their help, they submit themselves under their own power, and then they don't find any of the things that they're looking for. God resists the proud. That means that he sets himself against them. Therefore, we submit ourselves to God. That means you need to set yourself under him. God sets himself against those who are proud, and so we need to set ourselves under God's hand. So many Christians, they begin trying to fix their problems, but they don't place themselves under the guidance of God. So we can cry to God for help, but if we don't take what he says, then we're forfeiting the grace of the help that he's offering. We say, God, I want your help. He tells us what to do. Say, I don't want to do that. Well, then you don't have any help. Then all of that has to do with our pride of not wanting to put ourselves under him. I want to be over my own life. I don't want to be under the authority of anybody. And so when you do that, you forfeit the help. Romans 10:3 says, there's a lot of people that they're trying to do the right thing, and they try to do it in their way. Romans 10:3 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They said, I want to do what is right, but I'm going to spend my life establishing what I think is right, not what God says is right. So I establish my own righteousness. I put myself under the mighty hand of my opinion. And so then I have not submitted myself, Romans 10, to the righteousness of God. So then I don't have the righteousness of God. And not having the righteousness of God is no righteousness at all. It's not what you're looking for. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What was the carnal mind? The carnal mind is the fleshly mind. It is our lust that war in our members, what we think, what we want, and attached to the world and what we used to be. The carnal mind is against God. And when we try to live according to our flesh and try to do what God says, and then, I don't want to do that, I'll listen to him, but I'll take it or leave it, then we're not being with God. We're not getting his help. We're putting ourselves against him. And know what that is? Pride. And God resists the proud. Humility to submit to God. That's where it starts. Letter B. Humility to weep over sin. Humility to weep over sin. I'm going to get to the second part of verse 7 here in a minute. But in verse 8, he says this. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then he says this, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I read the first verse in verse number 8, and I'll get back to that here in a little bit, but I wanted to give context. So the context is the fact that we have a problem. There's an issue. And that's why he goes, we need to cleanse our sin. There's sin in our life. And so that's why he goes to verse number 9. So be afflicted and mourn. Now you might be saying to yourself, well, I thought the Bible wanted me to be happy and joyful and have peace in my heart. It does. But what are they being afflicted and mourn over? What is the laughter? What is the joy that is being, what is the context of laughter and joy in this verse? Laughter and joy in spite of the fact that there is sin that needs to be dealt with. And it says you shouldn't be having joy and laughter and everything is fine when everything is not fine. See, he says be afflicted. That means literally to endure misery. Mourn means to grieve. Weep means to cry and sob. Heaviness means downcast eyes. The laughter and joy it's mentioned here is your sin, but you will not have the peace in your heart that you need if you can find the ability to laugh and have joy when there's sin present in your life. The joy and peace you're looking for is not going to come if you can find joy and peace in spite of the fact that there is sin. He says you need to turn the okayness with your sin. The fact that it's acceptable. This is a normal thing for your life. You need to turn that into the fact that you realize that sin is a problem. But why don't we want to do that? Because then we have to realize that there is a problem with what we do. And that's why he starts this section by saying God resists the proud. That's what Pastor was saying at the beginning. He tends to just introduce my sermon for me. It's very convenient. But he said how we don't want to come to God because then you see the light and you see what problem you have, and that's why you keep going back and forth. This is where a lot of people have fightings and wars because they still have pride because they don't want to acknowledge that they have an issue. So they see their sin, they see their dirty hands, they see their dirty heart, and they don't want it to be that way, but rather than fixing it by acknowledging that there's a problem and mourning over it, they hold on to their pride and justify it and say, what I'm doing is actually not bad, because they'd rather feel like what they're doing is not bad. And so they don't weep over their sin and they don't see it as wrong because they don't want to see what they're doing is wrong. Jeremiah says it this way about the people. From the least of them, verse number chapter 6, I have it in your notes. From the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They've healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there's no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. Also I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, no, we won't hearken. Both of these points have to do together. God says, this is what the problem is. I don't want to do that. And says, you have an issue, but did they weep over it? No. They didn't even blush over it. It didn't faze them anymore. The longer you justify your sin, the more you'll begin to believe that it actually is okay. And the farther you will get away from the Lord, and the farther you'll get away from the help of the problems that you do see in your life. But you'll spend the whole time trying to say that it's somebody else's fault instead of something that you can fix. That's why he goes in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He says, let your laughter be turned to heaviness. Let your joy be turned to mourning. Weep over the issues in your life. Realize what it is. Humble yourselves, verse 10. And then he'll lift you up. So you can have that joy and peace that we've been promising. That's not the point. But you got to realize that there's an issue, you need to deal with it. Letter C, humility. What happens when we don't do these is that we usually get into this. Humility to judge yourself before others. We need to have the humility to submit to God, the humility to weep over our sin, and the humility to judge ourselves before we're judging other people. Verse number 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Just in a moment, the fellows are going to come by, and if you have your attendance slip, if you could just drop that in the offering plate on the way by, we would appreciate that. So what is he saying? He finishes that, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. But then he goes on to saying this, speak not evil of your brother, because if you're speaking evil of them, you judge your brother and you judge the law. Now, why is this going back to all of this? This all goes back to what we're saying this past week. He finishes by saying you need to humble yourself, that there's an issue in your relationship with people, you need to humble yourself. Then he gives this explanation of the law. Why? Because pride says that the issue is when others fall short of the glory of God, not when we fall short of the glory of God. This is where this is all coming into. He's coming all the way back down to a full circle. He started by the wars and fightings and how it's our lust at war in our members and we need to humble ourselves. And he finishes in verse 11 and 12 by saying, don't be pointing your eyes and your fingers at other people and saying, well, the issue is them, because there's a couple things that we do when that happens. Number one, don't place yourself against the law. Don't place yourself against the law. Look what he says in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother, and speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. When you speak evil of your brother, then you the idea of that word is to slander them. The Bible never in any context gives the permission to slander somebody. Now, this whole thing is not saying you cannot be discerning and see what is going on and see whether or not you would promote somebody to a position of leadership or that you would trust somebody with this or that. But the whole idea here is that you're putting other people down. It's their fault. It's they need to fix this, and we're not focusing on ourselves. And here when he says speaking evil, he says to slander. Well, that's never been okay. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Psalm 140 says, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. There's a lot of people who find anything that they can to just throw somebody under the bus. And if you want to find something against somebody, you're going to find it. Because everybody falls short of the glory of God. But when we're focusing on how they do and not how we do, then you will speak evil of somebody else. That's why he's talking about this. What law is he talking about? The law he's been talking about this whole book. In chapter 2, he says that the royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And it says when you're judging them, then you're convinced that the law is a transgressor. So what is the point he's saying? When you do that, in your attempt to identify somebody else's problem, you end up breaking the commandments God's given to you. So you're putting yourself against the law. But in addition to this, he expands it one more, which is worse. Don't place yourself against the law, but number two, don't place yourself above the law. Don't place yourself above the law. Let's go back and read the verses together. Verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. So he's against the law by being a transgressor of it by judging his brother. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What is he saying? Well, he explains in verse 12. Well, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? This is the idea that he's giving. God has created everything, and he is over his people. And in order to evaluate his people and for them to know what God wants, he has given the law. And God is the judge and the lawgiver for the people who are then judged by God's law. Does that make sense? So we see what God wants through his law, and God tells us what he wants by his law. So what does he say here? When we judge another by the law, in the sense that we're picking at them before we're picking at us, we're not looking to God for what do you want from me. We're looking at the rest of the world from God's perspective saying, what do I require of you? We become the judge of the law, not being judged by the law. So what is this? We're putting ourselves above the difference between God and us by being the judge, which is pride. We belong with everybody else. God, what do you want from me? And we put ourselves next to God and say, can you believe that? Wow. Yeah, that's what you said. Look at all that. Good thing. Too bad they're not all like us, huh? You're not going to get anywhere with that. And says that's what happened. That's why there's wars and fightings. Because you have the issues and you need to be underneath looking at God through his law. And we spend most of our life looking at others through God's law from his perspective rather than ourselves from where we should be. And that's why there's wars and fightings, because we don't have humility like we ought to. Now let's move on to number two. I probably should have given more time, but here we go. Number two, that was the first one. You get nothing if you don't have that. And some begin to realize where they are, but they can get greater and greater as they expand in this. Number two, nearness to God's side. Humility in God's sight and nearness to his side. This is the first step. Pride will get you against God and stop the flow of his help. The next step is to continue to increase God's help and his blessings by getting nearer to the Lord. And so we're going to go back through really quickly, and we're going to see a couple of things that he says. Letter A, how do you get nearer to God's side? Well, one of the things he identifies is by resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. He says that in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. So put yourself under his hand, under his law. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you want to stop wars and fightings, you got to realize sooner or later that you do have somebody who is against you. And some things that are coming into your life are from your enemy. And I'm going to talk about in Kids Club, one of the parables about the wheat and the tares. And at the end, they said, what happened? They said, an enemy had done this. Somebody has done something to promote problems. And see, Satan's going to try to put wars in your life too. And that's why you have to resist him. Now, how do you do that? A couple quick things. Be sober. That means be watchful. Number one. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Watch out. He's going to do things. Don't be surprised when he does. So be vigilant about it. Be sober. Number two, put on the armor of God. Put on your armor. We can go to Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. But his conclusion is that we need to put on the armor of God. You can go back and read it in Ephesians chapter 6. But we need to be living in righteousness. We need to be living in faith. We need to be living in truth. And that will guard us in the battle that they're inevitably going to bring against us to throw away our relationships in our life. Put on your armor. Number three, use your Bible. Use your Bible. This is a whole different sermon, so I'm just kind of throwing it in here so you can go back and study it later, and I'll probably preach on it sometime. But the greatest example of how the Lord resisted the devil is when Jesus was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came to him and tempted him, and Jesus responded each time with, well, I'll tell you what I think, and he could have done that because he's the Word of God, John chapter 1. But how did he respond? He said, it is written, and he quoted the Bible. Now, I think the reason why he did that, as opposed to saying what was true out of his own mouth, because all the word came from him in the first place, was to show us what we can do. Because we're not the writer of the Bible, so we can't do that, but he showed us what we can do by quoting what was already written for us. And he used God's word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and he used that to resist the devil. But also, number four, don't give the devil opportunities. Sometimes we just open the door, and then we're surprised when devil brings things into our life. Ephesians 4 says, neither give place to the devil. You have ways into your brain and you have ways into your house to bring wickedness into both of those places. But if you don't guard them, then you're not resisting him. And then we're surprised when we have issues. So that's a different sermon. But why? What is part of drawing near to the Lord? By going the opposite direction of the world. Remember, we talked about this all throughout this book. You cannot go both directions at one time. If you're getting closer to the Lord, you're getting farther away from the world. If you're getting closer to the world, you're getting farther away from God. So if you want to get help and you want to draw near to God, you have to resist the devil. The more things that allow him to have place in your life, the farther away you're going to be from where your help is. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you walk away from him and you go toward the Lord, he's not going to be over here. So the farther away from him you get, and the closer you get to the Lord, the more that he will flee from you. But, letter B, of course, by drawing near to the Lord. Resisting the devil, and by drawing near to God. So verse number 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I love how he puts those two together. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. See, we have God's help by getting closer to him. The Bible says that we can come to God way more often than a lot of us take advantage of. In Hebrews 4, it says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this whole issue that we're having here, that there's wars and fightings, and that this whole thing where there's problems in our lust, he says, if you come boldly to God's throne, you'll find grace and help when you need it. And it's there. You draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. And a lot of us don't spend the time. We don't earn God's nearness. We don't do enough good things so that God will be near to him. We claim God's nearness by just coming to him. God's given us his nearness, but we can resist it by getting farther away from him. But we can claim what God's provided for us by just taking advantage of it and getting near to him. A lot of people don't do it not because they're not perfect. But a lot of people don't claim it because they just don't keep drawing near to him. And that's so he's not near to them. Hebrews 7 says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. God has provided that and by God's blood and by this new way, and you can go back and read Hebrews 7, but by that, we can, God's provided a way for us to draw near unto him. But in and with that, and this goes right along with the humility part, we'll finish up with this. How do we do that? By cleansing yourself. You resist the devil and draw near to God, but that always involves realizing what the issue is, weeping, having enough humility to weep and mourn over it, and by cleansing it out of your life. Verse number 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We need to cleanse ourselves from our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to purify our hearts. We need to think on those things that are pure and lovely and of good report. And if we're spending more and more time trying to get to know the Lord and less time trying to get to know the world, we will be surprised about what the Lord will produce in your life. And how much of the pride that produces the wars and fightings will go away with it. See, we don't have to believe him, but we also don't have to have his help. He promises that if we are humble, we go to him for help, we draw near to him, that he will give us the help we need. And our lust and our fighting for ourselves will turn into fighting for righteousness and for the glory of the Lord. And that changes the dynamic of what you do and how you interact with the other people. I'll finish with this. In Haggai chapter 2, the fact that you do a lot of good things is different from the fact that it's clean in your heart. In Haggai, after they had built the new temple, he comes to them and he says that you're doing all these good things, but none of it is clean because your hearts are not where they ought to be. He asks him a question in Haggai 2. He says, Haggai, if one of that is unclean by a dead body, touch any of these, shall it be unclean? The priest answered and said, yeah, it shall be unclean. So if you do something that is fine, but then you do it, but you touch it to something that's unclean, what will happen to it? So it will turn unclean. He says this, so answered Haggai, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, that they which they offer there is unclean. What is he saying? What you had, God had given to you, had perfect potential and was perfectly clean. But when your heart is not clean, it turns that situation into something that is also not clean. God has given to many of you relationships that God has as a gift that's perfectly pure and perfectly clean. But when our hearts are not where they're supposed to be, when we get into it and our lust that war in our members touches it, then it becomes something that is not what it was intended to be. And those relationships become wars when they were supposed to be at the end of chapter 3. They were supposed to be peace. But if we're humble and we clean ourselves and we draw near to the Lord, our relationships will turn from our end and there won't be those wars and fightings. That's where our help comes from. So I hope that was a help. We're going to move on next week. But I hope that was helpful. We're going to pray this morning. We're going to have a couple quick prayer requests here in just a moment. And we'll pray for those. And I know there's been many praises. I was looking over them last week. A lot of praises about people coming out of the hospital and health needs being met. And so we praise the Lord for that. But there's still those that we need to pray for consistently. So we'll remember those in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the help that you give to us. I pray that you would help each one of us as we humble ourselves to realize who we are in your sight. And to realize that we need to focus on our heart. And Lord, you can do so many great things through us as we focus on what you want to do in us first. And so, Lord, we give that to you. But I pray that you would meet with us here in just a moment as we hear from several prayer requests, that you would meet those again according to your will. We love you, Lord. Praise on your name. Amen.